So this is the account of a jousting match between, really seeming, David and Goliath. The David in the story is Jesus. The Goliath in the story is this group of chief priests, scribes, and elders, who at a minimum would have been at least 20 in count, more likely closer to 40, with a phalanx of temple police guiding them and directing them through the temple to where Jesus is. These men, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, represent the Sanhedrin. And they go to confront a lone man teaching in the massive temple complex on Passover Tuesday. What is at stake in the jousting match is life and death. And what is it, and who is it that decides whether life or death will occur? It is the crowd. If these men can get the crowd to turn on Jesus, then the chief priests, along with their others who are with them, these scribes who are teachers of the law, and elders who are kind of the notable, significant business of figures of Jerusalem and by extension Israel, then they will likely decide to kill Jesus that very day. If you go back to verse 18, there you have it described that the chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him. For they were afraid of the crowd, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. In other words, they wanted opportunity to destroy Jesus. That word destroy is kind of like kill on steroids. But they couldn't do it because they were afraid of the repercussion of the people. If Jesus then, in this encounter that we just read, can retain the crowd on his side, then he will retain for himself the power for when he will be killed. Namely, wait till Friday, Passover day. If he loses, then these men will be able to arrest him, drag him off, have the crowd with them, and be able to carry out their desire, which we just read was to destroy Jesus. For the chief priests and for those with them, scribes and elders, as I mentioned last week extensively, having the honor of the crowd is more important in that culture than having fame or wealth. What they want is they want the power that comes when people implicitly just follow you for your position. For example, if you let your eyes drop down to chapter 12, verse 12, talking about these people, it says they were seeking to seize Jesus, and yet they feared the people. You read that over and over again through this section. They feared the people, meaning not that they feared that the people would rise up and beat them up or throw stones at them. Of course not. Never do that in that kind of culture. They fear that they won't have the people's honor. It's an honor-shame culture, as most of the world is. And as I've made mention once or twice, every church is an honor-shame culture. It's not those who are wealthy who are important. It's not really those who are necessarily famous in a church who are important. We tend to create these honor-shame cultures out of who's in what office and who's up front. And that becomes all of a sudden the honor in an honor-shame culture. That's why I've mentioned to you as pastor, I get more honor probably than anybody else. I walk up to people and they stop talking to each other and they look at me like, what? What do you want? What do you? Oh, yes, what did you want? I'm just here. But nonetheless, the honor goes with the position, and that's just kind of the reality. Now, 2 days ago, before this happened, large crowds welcomed Jesus riding on a donkey coming down the Mount of Olives, making his way into Jerusalem. A reasonable figure would be 100,000 people on that massive Mount of Olives. That was Sunday in Jesus' triumphal entry. And just yesterday, Monday in the story, Jesus, you might remember if you were here last week, deliberately poked a finger in the eyes of these chief priests, scribes, and elders. It's described, if you'll go back in verse 15. where it talks about how Jesus and the apostles came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves, and he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple, and began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den"?" As I mentioned to you, it wasn't merely that Jesus wanted to shut down the temple, but the reality was is that there were likely upwards of 2 million visitors to Passover. Jews not only from Israel, but spread throughout the known world. And as just people touched by God, coming to worship God, they just came to Jerusalem to worship. The God of the Hebrews, of Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and who delivered his people Israel from Egypt, and who has done all these great things through human history, their hearts are touched. They come to Jerusalem to worship God. And what they encounter when they get there is a hyped up religious retail store where everything is marked up, and where the simple desire to worship this great God of holiness is marred by the greed of the very people who are supposed to represent him, the priests. And so on a very real level, imagine, you know, coming to church and you've been, you know, looking forward, let's say, to church more and more as the week has gone on. It's been a hard week. And you've been looking forward to it. And you come to church and your heart is like, "I just want to go in there. I just want to pray. I want to sing. I want to hear your word, Todd. I want to take the Lord's table with other believers." When you come in the doors, you've got people there with your name on a list. Smith, that will be $400. Fenton, $300. You know, Ceiling, $500. Because if you want to come and worship in the temple, you got to pay for the privilege. And you're like, "I just wanted to worship God who gives salvation freely. I didn't want to come here to make a transaction, a business transaction." And they're like, "Hey, look, you know, if you want to support this place, we need your money. You know, this doesn't come for free." And everything about worshiping God and everything about your heart and what you really need from the Lord and why you need to reach out to him and the fact that you're created in his image all gets blown away by the fact that really what these people are here for who work here is for your money. And if you don't understand that, then you just haven't been around religious stuff a lot. Religion is a fantastic way to make a ton of money for people who are oriented that way. I mentioned to you last week, the reality is that when the chief priests owned the temple, they purchased the right from the Roman government to run the temple. The Passover enterprise is estimated at a $1 billion enterprise over the 8 days. In other words, they were making over $100 million a day. It was a massive enterprise that was going on. For Jesus to enter in and to turn over the tables and to take anyone who's carrying vessels of worship through that area and to hinder them, for him to shut it down, even if it was for an hour, you can calculate probably tens of millions of dollars of profit lost, or at least revenue lost. This is not a small thing. So they wanted to retain the temple, the chief priest did, to make money and to run the religious game, but they also needed the people to be with them. Of course, Jesus had just poked his finger in their eye. Surely they could have come, don't you think, and just taken over the temple. They had the police. They could have just arrested them, could have had them killed, but that move could backfire. Maybe the crowds would revolt. And so when you read the story, what they do is they approach him about what seems to us to be some kind of esoteric question about the baptism of John and who's your authority and things like that that seem like, hey, that's the real issue. Like they actually want to know, "Hey, Jesus, who's your authority?" And the answer, they don't care. That's all a pretext. In order to get Jesus to lose honor before the crowd. And once they do that, and they get back the honor the crowd has given to Jesus for themselves, then they can take it over. Now, this is what's so great about this story is, of course, Jesus doesn't have any warning that it's coming, but these men have obviously planned it out. But what you see in this story is the intelligence of Christ, his control of events, and his understanding of human sin. Now, I mentioned last time there are four rounds of debate that come up, really kind of a public debate. Last week we talked about the first one, the risky opening gambit. Look at verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. 2 points to notice here. As he was walking in the temple, they found him. That's a massive area. In other words, they would have had to have had spies in the temple who were following Jesus around and sending report back to others so that when the chief priests, scribes, and elders were ready to go to the temple area, they would know right where to go. They couldn't be walking around this huge place and taking up their time during busy Passover week. So there had to have been spies. Luke's gospel says that Jesus was teaching when they approached him. So most likely Jesus is walking as a rabbi would, walking slowly, bringing with him hundreds, if not perhaps upwards of a couple thousand people, preaching to them as they are following him. And these men come to meet him. But the significant point, and the point that makes the most importance in verse 27, is the last three words, came to him. By doing so, they grant Jesus honor. In that culture, as even in our own, important people don't just talk to anybody. They only talk to those to whom they deem equals. That's why this is a risky opening gambit on their part. If their intentions are misunderstood by the crowd, then they risk losing the honor of their position. And so to minimize the risk, they ask Jesus two questions, hoping to humiliate him. Verse 28, they began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" You see the repeated phrase, "these things," that refers to the cleansing of the temple yesterday. The overturning of the tables, the preventing of people from running around, the setting free of animals and everything else that Jesus did. Who gave you the authority to do these things? Notice carefully, I mentioned this last week as well, at the beginning of verse 28, Mark carefully writes, they began saying to him, not asking him, but saying to him. This is condescension. The tense that Mark uses throughout this passage means they were over and over and over again asking him this question in order to put him on the defensive. If you picture 20, 30 men gathered now around with their impressive clothing and with the crowd parting, after all, the authority of these men and their honor, and letting them go exactly where they want to go, and numbers of them approaching Jesus and basically asking this question as a way so that everybody in the crowd hears them, that's vital, and everybody in the crowd recognizes the condescension with which they are approaching this man so that they don't give off the signals that they're granting him honor, then you would understand why Mark writes they were saying to him. They need to speak down to this man. And it's further proven by the fact that all their questions are about authority. You ever been on a job and you're doing something? Somebody comes to you and says, "What are you doing?" The implicit question is, "Do you have the authority to do this?" And hopefully you do, and you explain yourself, and then they go away, and you're like, "That was weird. Like, that was awkward, right?" And I think you all have that experience at some point or another, if not multiple times, you know? And so after a while, that's why, in, you know, businesses, they give you a name badge, or they, you know, You're supposed to dress a certain way so that people don't always question your authority because it's demeaning, it's condescending. And that's what they're trying to do in verse 27 and 28. There's also another reason behind it. I mentioned it last week, but allow me just to cover it again. In the rabbinic laws of that time, if you were asked questions by chief priests and scribes and elders together, and you gave especially when it came to who is your religious authority for what you do, and you gave a false answer or what they would call a blasphemy, then that was, look, ipso facto, grounds for public execution. So think of it this way. You've got the finest, most trained minds in Judaism of the day, a brilliant religion, which is based on the revealed law given to Moses. So it's consistent, it's intelligent, it makes use of God's insight into man's actual nature. And when you realize that debate was an art form finely honed over centuries of theological debate among the Jews, you have approaching Jesus the finest minds trained by centuries of religious debate, figuring out exactly as they would discuss among themselves what are the questions that will upend this man, prove him to be guilty, and allow us to execute him. The first question is, by what authority are you doing these things? Meaning, under what book, so to speak, of the Bible, the Torah especially, first five books of the Bible, or by what philosophy allows you to enter into our temple and destroy things, or what religion? The second question, who gave you the authority to do these things, is really like, who supports you? Who gave you the right to do this? Give us his name. This second question in the Middle Eastern honor-shame culture expected an answer something like, well, the prince did. The governor did. The chief priest did. But of course, all of these people, all these leaders knew that Jesus had none of that. And so they almost certainly expected Jesus would crumble in front of the crowd at this point. Well, this is round one. This is their risky opening gambit. Who wins the applause and the honor of the crowd at the end of this, the first round? It's Jesus, because they came to him and therefore conferred upon Jesus honor. But that's the least of the honor that Jesus will accrue in this passage. Everything from now on will be greater. Are you ready for round two in the public debate? I wonder who's going to win round two. Well, I vote for the guy who answers two questions with one of his own. Look at verse 29. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Let's call this a simple riposte, and I'll explain that in a minute. Notice, first of all, that two times Jesus says, answer me. The first time is in an indirect statement in verse 29. I will ask you one question and you answer me. By itself, that's a pretty phenomenal thing. When you have 20, 30, 40 highly respected men approach you and you're in public speaking before others on religious topics, and they say to you, who gives you the authority to do these things? And you say, well, I'll ask you a question and then you answer me. It's pretty staggering authority. That's pretty awesome confidence. But watch this, verse 30. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Look at this. In the imperative, answer me. That's impressive. That's not what we fragile, frail, ego-driven men do. We don't talk that way. We crumble. We wilt. The pressure is too hot. Not this man. This man's different. This man calls the religious power of the day, these men, the chief priests, a position sanctioned in sacred scripture, and the elders and the scribes, those trained in the law. He probably looks them in the eye, looks them around, and says, "Answer me." It's just remarkable stuff. His confidence before the crowd as they looked at him must have been stunning. But no doubt to these men, as they listened to it, only more offensive than he already was. Now, in debate, when you answer a question with a question as a form of riposte, I mentioned it last week, the word riposte actually comes from the sport of fencing. And so your opponent makes a parry, you fend it off, and then you make your own thrust. That's the riposte. This word is used in debate to express that which is your kind of answer to your opponent's challenge. Now, a riposte can be anything. It can be just a direct statement. It can be a claim of evidence. It can go all kinds of directions. Or one of the really cool things to be able to do is, if you're good enough on your feet, is to answer a question with a question in order to get at the underbelly of your opponent's position. Of course, that is what Jesus does. With apparent little effort, Jesus paints them into a corner. Their question was open-ended. Who gave you this authority? By what authority do you do these things? His question back to them gave them only two possible answers. John the Baptist's authority, from heaven or from men? What say you? Simple, easy to understand, only one of two choices. Now here is where your Lord displays the ability to outwit his opponents verbally. Why would he mention John the Baptist? The answer is powerful. Hold your finger here and go back to the beginning of the Gospel of Mark. The mention of John the Baptist in a context of being asked questions about your authority is deliberate. Mark 1, verse 4, as Mark is introducing his gospel and he wants to introduce the ministry of Jesus Christ, he goes back to John the Baptist. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, that's important, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. There's a lot to say here, but basically, where did the people during the ministry of John the Baptist receive the forgiveness of sins? In the temple run by the chief priests, or out in the wilderness with this guy who dressed funny baptizing them in water? Well, we know that it's in the wilderness. And furthermore, verse 5 tells you about the popularity of John the Baptist's ministry. It's almost like Mark goes to great effort to tell you there were a lot of people going out to catch John the Baptist's ministry. Therefore, he was robbing authority from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, at least as they viewed it, of course. Now, John the Baptist was a priest. He was a Levite. He rejected the temple hypocrisy. And he called people to leave the temple in terms of finding for yourself there the place for forgiveness of sins. You need to go out. You need to confess your sins. You need to separate yourself from the temple hypocrisy. You need to get straight with the Lord God and stop your sins of your adulteries and your stealings and your lying and all the junk you grew up with. And people responded to it. They heard it. They recognized the voice of God in the preaching of this man. So it's very implicit, isn't it, that Jesus, when he says, well, here's my question back for you men, baptism of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from men? That Jesus is simply answering their question about where did you get your authority from. He says, I got mine from the same place John the Baptist got his. Make your way back to Mark 11. Now, I think it's clear that Jesus is answering that, hey, I got my authority from the same place John the Baptist got his. Obviously, he's referring to from God, from heaven. Now, there are some people who say that Jesus was being evasive in verse 30. He should have just answered the men's questions. They were the religious authorities. He should have just answered their question instead of being what they think was evasive when he parries off their question and reposts with his own, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? He wasn't actually answering their question. He was playing games with them. He was maybe even being a little deceitful. But I say it really is an answer. They were asking, by what authority do you do these things? By what authority do you shut the temple down? And I don't think Jesus' answer is subtle at all. He's basically saying, I did that yesterday by the same authority that John the Baptist had to preach the forgiveness of sins out in the wilderness and not in your temple. And they had also asked in verse 28, who gave you the authority to do these things? Is not the answer clear? John the Baptist, who baptized me and sent me off into ministry. He's the one who gave me the authority to do these things in your temple. Catch it? It's actually as honest can be. There's no evasion, there's no prevaricating. And this, friends, is a testimony to his sinlessness. You are reading the words of a man who has no sin in his thinking, who, when religious, powerful men approach him, it doesn't make him fear for his ego. Instead, what you see is now a man who's sinless, now saying a mere few words in reply, and those words end up exposing everybody else's sin. In other words, sinlessness is not neutral. Sinlessness is powerful. This is your Lord, believer. This is your God. Can't be intimidated when he comes down in human flesh. He doesn't play to the crowd. He speaks words of great truth in a very relational way. And something else, I think, too, that we need to see here is that because this is a sinless man, Jesus doesn't treat the chief priests rudely, nor condescendingly, nor dismissively. Again, look at verse 29, the end there. After he tells them, I'm going to ask you one question and you answer me, he says respectfully, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. He will answer them so long as they just answer him first. And again, some people say that Jesus should have responded to them immediately. But no, remember they came up and they interrupted him? Think of it from the crowd's perspective. I mean, they come up and they barge in, interrupting Jesus' teaching. And they ask him these two questions condescendingly. Everybody can read it. And Jesus simply gives them one measly little question. Come on. From the crowd's perspective, it's pretty easy to see that Jesus is in the right. So this is round two in the debate. The simple riposte. And like round one, now who has won round two in the crowd's eyes? It's pretty easy to see. Jesus answers their two hard questions with one simple question. On to round three of the debate. Round three. Let's call it exposing people pleasers. Join me, please, in verse 31. They, that is the chief priests, scribes, and elders, began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, well, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered
John to have been a real prophet. Verse 33, answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." They lied, right? Everybody knew they hated John the Baptist. They despised John the Baptist. But they feared the people. In other words, they feared losing the honor of the crowd. They need the crowd in order to accomplish their goal to kill Jesus. They need a pretense, and it comes around this issue of authority. They really could care less what Jesus answers. But now they realize that Jesus has pushed them back to consider, how will the crowd respond if we say he's from heaven? Jesus will say, "Well, then why didn't you believe him? And why didn't you follow him? Why didn't you guys go out to the wilderness for baptism for forgiveness of sins?" But if we say he only came from men, then the people in the crowd are not going to give us their honor that we came out here to get. So they just decide to punt. It's interesting. If they had been honest, at least honest with themselves, they would have said, "Well, we believe John the Baptist's authority to be from men and not from heaven." If they had even a smidgen of the kind of authority and self-integrity that Jesus had. But they couldn't. These are religious men. Religious men are known first and foremost by the love of self-honor. And then secondly, they want everyone around to give them that honor. Remember Jesus talking about how they love greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats at the feasts, and they love to give long prayers that go on and on and on. Get paid by the minute, you know. Because they love, everything was measured by, how will other religious men treat me? Well, I have the ascendant position. They want the authority. They want the positions to grab people's honor. Did you notice verse 31? They began reasoning among themselves. You have to picture it from the crowd's perspective. Here they are. They've kind of entered into this big crowd, and there's Jesus probably kind of in the middle. And they enter in, and the temple police clear out the way, and they're barking their questions at Jesus. And Jesus gives back his simple question, and they're like, "Oh!" And then they have to separate from the crowd. They have to walk away by themselves, because it says they began reasoning in verse 31 among themselves. So they had to separate. Oh, buzz, 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 buzz. Get everybody, you know. Yeah, yeah. Buzz, 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 buzz. Went on for what, 5-10 minutes minimum? You got to believe with that many people. Anyway, and if you're in the crowd and you're looking at this, what are you thinking? What a bunch of whinnies, prevaricators, equivocators. They just got a simple question. My dog can answer that question, and you guys have to go over here and get all by yourselves and all your collective brilliant religious genius, and you have to go off from among themselves. The truth is, of course, that they're only interested in covering their own, the French word is derrière. That's what's critical here. Here you see the brilliance of your beloved Lord Jesus. His own question played out. He forced their choice. Had the leaders said, "Of course, John the Baptist is from heaven," they would have agreed with the crowd and gained the favor of the crowd in the short run. But of course, Jesus' quick question is, "Well, then why did you not believe him?" And they can't allow for that, because then they have no response to that. Then they would have also had to have acknowledged that John the Baptist's ministry was valid, which means that forgiveness of sin really did occur outside of their temple, out in the wilderness, where God was doing something amazing through John the Baptist, and therefore God himself was bypassing their own temple, and therefore forgiving men through the temple sacrifices have became irrelevant under their authority. And if so, Jesus shutting down the temple the day before was perfectly valid. And they themselves actually should have been the ones approving of Jesus, since he got his authority from John the Baptist in shutting down the temple. So they couldn't go that direction either. On the other hand, when they say, well, John the Baptist's authority was only from men, then they lose the respect of the crowd. Again, verse 32. Listen to their own admission at the end of verse 32. For everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Wow. So they punt and they go agnostic. Verse 33. Answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. Round 3 goes to Jesus, and the people pleasers are exposed as agnostics. We don't know. What a bunch of baloney. Wait, if you're the crowd, and these are the best religious minds of the nations, and they hold all the positions of power, and they don't know that John the Baptist, whether he came from men or whether he came from heaven, and they are the leaders, why should we listen to these people any longer? If they don't even know how to evaluate John the Baptist's authority, then why should anyone care what they say? And why should Jesus even have to answer such people? You ready for the final round in the public debate? Round 4 is Jesus' drop the mic moment. Verse 33. They said, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Game, set, match. In effect, Jesus takes their honor and tramples it into the Temple Mount pavement. In a most humiliating way, he refuses to answer their question in front of the crowd. Even children watching would have understood this. You ever have children around and they ask you questions and you ignore them intentionally? They're just kids, come on, you know. Sometimes they're pests, you know. Other times you're tired. Other times you're maybe sinning, who knows. But you know how you kind of when children are pestering or they're asking questions, you just kind of ignore and hope they don't ask it anymore? Because you're an adult, you can do that. But you know when you do that to a kid, you're dissing the kid, right? When you do it to another adult, it's really rough and arrogant. But children get the message when you don't answer their questions. And I'm not telling you to go answer every question. Sometimes they ask mommy 800 questions before 9 in the morning. But kids get the message when you don't answer their questions because they're not worth the effort. It's because they're being ridiculous. That's exactly what happens here. In front of the crowd, by Jesus saying, I will not answer even your question. He's basically saying, it's because you guys are ridiculous. And so, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders lose all the respect that they so wanted. And Jesus gets it all. They had come with a measure of honor and respect. You can just picture it being transported in an 18-wheeler and or a dump truck and just landed right on Jesus. They're in the temple. And these guys, they lose the respect. Actually, that's not the end of the story. Remember I told you how your Lord is sinless? If you look at the next verse, chapter 12, verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. You know, normally with a drop the mic moment, you walk away. Jesus wasn't there to play to the crowd. And he goes on, he tells them a parable whose very point is to show that these men who live for honor are those who are of the greatest dishonor. Drop your eyes down to verse 6. Jesus tells a quick story. He tells about how the
Israelites kill those whom God sends. In verse 6, Jesus says that God had one more messenger to send. Look at this. A beloved son. God sent him last of all to them, saying, they will entrepo my son. The word translated here, respect. At the top of the hierarchy in a honor-shame culture is the word entrepo. Your version might even have it translated, honor my son. Does anybody have that? King James? Reverence my son. Highest honor given. Does Jesus understand men? Does he understand the hearts of religious men? This is the gospel in a parable. We'll get into it, Lord willing, in a couple weeks' time when we have church again on Sunday night. But think of it. God, as if he didn't know how men would respond, would say, I'll send my son. They will honor him. And instead, what's the story you just read? They did everything they could to dishonor him in front of other men so they could gain the foolish, simple, meaningless honor of the crowd. It's amazing. These men, the caretakers of Judaism, prove themselves, therefore, utterly ignorant of divine things. They were the greatest theological minds of the time, and they were unable to even answer a simple question. And with a few words, Jesus unstrips them of their honor, so that when he says at the end of verse 33, neither will I tell you authority, by what authority I do these things, that is the shutting down of the temple, he places them appropriately where they belong. Ignorant, foolish, and undone. In himself, a man of wisdom. There is an implicit warning here. Jesus never acted or spoke in any way to play to the religious crowd. Those of you who have been around a little, have you ever seen anybody in the pulpit play to the religious crowd? Never, right? We Christians should never, ever play to the religious crowd. Their honor is not worth anything before God. Whether you're in church or out of it, Christians should never play to the crowd. And here's the great thing for you, beloved friends. Jesus Christ is your portion in this life. Maybe not money, probably not fame, great looks, awesome stuff, or the respect of people will not be your portion in this life. But I'll tell you what will be your portion in this life. Christ. This one. The one who has so much wisdom that when the best and the brightest go to try to corral him and humiliate him, with a mere few words, he turns the tables and they are found as fools. This is your Christ. Not only do you have the full pardon and remission of all sin through his atoning sacrifice? According to 1 Corinthians 1:30, but in Christ Jesus, you have him, and you have him as the wisdom from God, so that you have everything necessary for you to live this life as a worshiper of God. As one who loves Christ, loves him, loves his word, may nothing, not the especially the honor of man, get in between you and your Christ, you and your God. May that be true of us.
for the rest of our lives. Because surely that will be true in heaven. Let's pray. Oh God, guilty I am of these things. They testify against me, I confess. There is within me this undeniable desire for the honor of men, and it is of my sinful heart. And I suspect for every one of us in this room, too. Perhaps you've filled this room tonight with many who are far less tempted, and for that I thank you. We want to look to Jesus. We want to look at Him. Purity of thought, purpose of speech, excellence of intelligence. It's amazing that you didn't merely send down a lamb to be sacrificed. You sent down one of us to enter into some of the most intense debate that there can be. Assailed upon by the world's religious elite. And He undoes them like a child puts together a five-piece puzzle. Bless you, Lord God. What a joy it will be to meet you and your Son. We will do that which these religious men could not. We will reverence Him. We will honor Him because you've taught us to love Him so. In His name we thank you. Amen.
We'll close our service this evening by singing His Name is Wonderful.